So the reading is taken from Acts chapter 16. I'll be reading from verses 16 to 28. And Susanna will carry on the reading from verses 29 to 40. It's on page 1112. That's 1112 of the Church Bibles, but it's also in your notice sheet. So Acts chapter 16, beginning at verse 16. Once, when we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a female slave who had a spirit by which she predicted the future. She earned a great deal of money for her owners by fortune-telling. She followed Paul and the rest of us, shouting, "These men are servants of the Most High God who are telling you the way to be saved." She kept this up for many days. Finally, Paul became so annoyed that he turned round and said to the spirit, "In the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to come out of her." At that moment, the spirit left her. When her owners realized that their hope of making money was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and they dragged them off into the marketplace to face the authorities. They brought them before the magistrates and said, "These men are Jews and are throwing our city into uproar by advocating customs unlawful for us Romans to accept or practice." The crowd joined in the attack against Paul and Silas, and the magistrates ordered them to be stripped and beaten with rods. After they had been severely flogged, they were thrown into prison, and the jailer was commanded to guard them carefully. When he received these orders, he put them in the inner cell and fastened their feet in the stocks. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly, there was such a violent earthquake that the foundations of the prison were shaken. At once, all the prison doors flew open, and everyone's chains came loose. The jailer woke up, and when he saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself because he thought the prisoners had escaped. But Paul shouted, "Don't harm yourself. We are all here."
The jailer called for lights, rushed in, and fell trembling before Paul and Silas. He then brought them out and asked, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" They replied, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all the others in his house. At that hour of the night, the jailer took them and washed their wounds. Then immediately he and all his household were baptized. The jailer brought them into his house and set a meal before them. He was filled with joy because he had come to believe in God, he and his whole household. When it was daylight, the magistrates sent their officers to the jailer with the order, "Release those men." The jailer told Paul, "The magistrates have ordered that you and Silas be released. Now you can leave. Go in peace." But Paul said to the officers, "They beat us publicly without a trial, even though we are Roman citizens, and threw us into prison. And now do they want to get rid of us quietly? No, let them come themselves and escort us out." The officers reported this to the magistrates, and when they heard that Paul and Silas were Roman citizens, they were alarmed. They came to appease them and escorted them from the prison, requesting them to leave the city. After Paul and Silas came out of the prison, they went to Lydia's house, where they met with the brothers and sisters and encouraged them. Then they left. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Well, if you want to be turning back to Acts chapter 16, page 1112, I think it was, in the Church Bibles, Acts chapter 16, we're going to continue to have a think about that. For those who like such things, there is an idea of where we're going, a little outline for the talk on page 6 in the Orders of Service as well. Well, as we begin this morning, I want you to think of the person that you know, could even be yourself, I guess, who you think is least likely in the world to become a Christian. The kind of person that when they come to your mind, you think surely they would never, ever become a Christian. I guess there might be lots of reasons why that might be the case, humanly speaking. Maybe it's just they're very clear about their beliefs and they have no time for God. They're some, an adamant atheist, maybe. They follow out a different religion, possibly, and so wouldn't see becoming a Christian as a thing they'd do. Maybe it's just their lifestyle clearly shows that they've no interest in God, all that we read of him, their interests. Maybe most sad of all, it's someone who was professing to be a Christian at one point and has turned their back on it and walked away from it and just seem very hardened to it now. But hopefully most of us in the building do have someone in mind, and I want us to keep that person in mind throughout our time together this morning. And why don't I say a prayer for all of us, wherever we stand with the Lord Jesus, as we think about these words together. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are love, and that you've shown how loving you are in the Lord Jesus Christ. As we think about what it means to become a Christian, as we think about those people that you've put on our hearts and minds this morning, who may seem a million miles away from you spiritually speaking, please open our eyes to the wonders of your grace and love from what we read and think about this morning. And help us to recognize just your power to save. For Jesus' name's sake. Amen. Because in Acts chapter 16, we meet someone who in the time and age that he lived in would have seemed a million miles away from becoming a Christian. But as we think about this Philippian jailer this morning in Acts chapter 16, I want us to do something a little bit different, those who are regulars here at St. Andrew's, a little bit different as we think about this morning. The last few weeks we've been thinking about parables in one of the other Gospels. I want us to think about this Philippian jailer through the kind of lens of one of Jesus' parables. And it's the parable of the lost sheep. You can find that in Luke chapter 15. It's on the screen, so you can follow through as I read it for us this morning. Luke chapter 15, I think it's page 1048 in the Bibles, if you do want to follow it there, or it's on the screen. So this is a parable, a story that Jesus told, and we're given an introduction here. So now the tax collectors and sinners, we're all gathering around to hear Jesus. They're the people of Jesus' day that you would have thought would have been least likely to be interested in Jesus. Well, that's what the Pharisees and the teachers of the law mutter. This man welcomes sinners and eats with them. Why is he doing that? So Jesus told them this parable. Suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. Doesn't he leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? And when he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and goes home. Then he calls his friends and neighbors together and says, "Rejoice with me, I have found my lost sheep." I tell you that in the same way, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous people who do not need to repent. Jesus is addressing this mindset of people thinking that there are people who are beyond the reach of God's love. And so let's think about the Philippian jailer through the lens of the parable of the lost sheep. So let's first of all think about the lost sheep. Well, that's obviously the Philippian jailer this morning, isn't it? Now, a jailer in those days probably was a retired soldier. He'd probably held some quite high up role, centurion maybe, or even higher in the Roman army. And he'd got to the end of his years of service and was given a role like being a jailer in a town like Philippi, which was quite a special town. It had particular rights of Roman citizenship. It was probably quite a prestigious post that he'd been appointed to. He was probably quite a hardened man. He had seen lots of wars, no doubt, fought in them, led men into the heart and thick of battle, seen death and destruction. He had seen the world. I'm sure he had traveled round. We have no idea about his life, really, do we? Now, one thing we can be sure of is that before this day, he never would have heard even the name of Jesus. Philippi is in Greece. Up until now, the gospel, the good news of Jesus, hadn't made it into Europe. Getting into Greece in Acts chapter 16 was the first time that the good news of Jesus had spread into Europe and the cities there, as Paul brought it with him. So not only would this man have no doubt lived a life that looked very different from the kind of life that God lays out in the Bible, but that he never would have heard of Jesus before this day. Now in Acts chapter 16, Luke does something sort of very particular. He contrasts this Philippian jailer with a lady. She came in the verses just before those that we read in Acts chapter 16, verses 11 to 15. A lady called Lydia. Now we learn that she was very, very different from the Philippian jailer. She was not a Jew. She wasn't one of the people of God. But she seems maybe to have adopted a very Jewish mindset. She was meeting by the river, probably with other people like her. And that was the sort of closest they would have got to a Jewish meeting place if there was no synagogue in the city. We're told she was a worshipper of God. She probably knew the Old Testament scriptures. Elsewhere in the book of Acts, someone probably described as a God-fearer. Someone we probably humanly would expect to become a Christian, ripe for the picking. We'll come back to her and the comparison later. But it makes the Philippian jailer look even further away from God. So we've got the lost sheep, haven't we? Well, in the parable, we have the shepherd, the good shepherd. And the good shepherd here, actually, this morning, isn't Paul. The good shepherd is Jesus, the one who knows his sheep. He knows when they need finding, rescuing, saving. He knows when they've got into trouble in a bog or in a bramble thicket or stuck on a precipitous cliff or something like that. Because he is the good shepherd. Yes, he loves to use his under-shepherds, people like Paul here in Acts chapter 16, to do his work. But ultimately, he is the one from whom all the initiative, all the love flows. And he will do whatever it takes to find his sheep. Because elsewhere, Jesus describes himself as the good shepherd. And he follows that up by saying, I am the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. That is how far Jesus will go for the sake of finding his sheep. That he would step down from heaven into this world to go on that search. Through laying down his life, through walking through 33 years of life, which was not easy, particularly in the last 3 years or so, with mounting opposition, and ultimately left for that brutal act of torture, both physically, but more excruciatingly, spiritually speaking, as he chose to die in our place. That is what it means for Jesus to be the good shepherd. That was where the search started, if you like. And he will keep on searching to find his sheep. And so we move on to the costly search, the costly search. You can read that in Luke 15, that the shepherd going here, there, and everywhere where he could expect his sheep to be. Well, in Acts chapter 16, we get a detail of the way that the search proceeded. It all started, didn't it, back in verse 16. Paul and Silas and Luke, we learn, were wandering around Philippi, telling people about the Lord Jesus. After a little time, they begin to be followed by this slave girl who has an evil spirit, we're told. And she starts shouting out, "These men are servants of the Most High God who are telling you the way to be saved." And well, although that's true, Paul doesn't really like it. He doesn't like an evil spirit trying to exert that control over him. And so eventually he's had enough and he turns around and he casts the evil spirit out. Now, this is all moving in the direction of the Philippian jailer, although we don't know it at this stage, do we? But what happens next? Well, the slave girl's owners are pretty disgruntled. Their ready stream of cash has just dried up. They'd been using this slave girl to tell the future or whatever else the evil spirit was enabling her to do. And now the evil spirit is gone. She's useless to them. And they're pretty upset about that. So they form a bit of a lynch mob, and they go and grab Paul and Silas and take them off to the magistrates on trumped-up charges and manage to get them condemned, don't they? And so Paul and Silas end up in prison in verse 22. They're stripped, beaten with rods, severely flogged, thrown into prison, fastened in stocks in the inner cell. And here's finally where we're introduced to the jailer. He's the one who oversees this. It's made very clear to him that he must not let these prisoners go, and so he puts them in the very safest place in the whole prison, or so he thinks. Well, it's the middle of the night, and suddenly all the prisoners are awakened. Not by the usual ranting and raving of the people who are going slightly mad in prison, but of a singing. Now, I don't know whether Paul and Silas were good at singing. I don't know if this was nice singing or not, but it was singing. Anyway, singing hymns to God, praying out loud. One presumes that at least it was upbeat. It caught the attention of the prisoners. It made a real impact on them. These people who should have been, you know, protesting their innocence, a miscarriage of justice, and yet there they are in prison, singing hymns to God. In our home groups, in our midweek groups, we've been thinking about Paul's letter to the Philippians, haven't we? And how he speaks about how he strives to be content in every and any circumstance, and to pray and give thanks at all times. Well, here he's walking that walk, isn't he? He is striving to be content, even in prison, on a miscarriage of justice, because he knows he follows the one who wasn't just put in prison on a miscarriage of justice, but was crucified on a miscarriage of justice. It's a costly search for Paul, isn't it? As he lives out being the body of Christ, because elsewhere we learn that anything you do to Jesus' people, ultimately you do to him, because we are his body. It's Jesus who's ultimately taking the pain here, but he's taking it through his servants, Paul and Silas. But they're taking that on themselves. Maybe Paul had a sense that God had a purpose in all this. Maybe he knew by this stage. Maybe he was just trying to be content in every and any circumstance. But we can see, with the benefit of Luke telling us this story in Acts, that Jesus is just getting all his ducks in a row, isn't he? And now it really hots up. Because as they're singing and praying, there's a huge earthquake. All the prison doors fly open. The prisoners all sitting there. Their chains become loose and fall to the ground. I expect Paul and Silas' stocks flew open as well. They're all free to go. Was that what Paul and Silas were praying about? That God would miraculously open the prison doors so they could walk free? A bit like it happened to Peter just a few chapters earlier in the book of Acts, when he had been in prison and an angel had come in and led him out past all the guards. Was that what they were praying and singing about? Well, who knows? But if it was, they don't act like it, do they? Because they don't get up and go anywhere. In fact, no one gets up and goes anywhere. Did Paul and Silas stop all the other prisoners escaping? Or did the unseen hand of God stop all the prisoners escaping? I reckon the biggest miracle was that. Not the earthquake, not everything falling off and flying open, but the fact that no one went anywhere. But that is crucial to the story, isn't it? Because the jailer hears the commotion, woken by the earthquake, comes running in. He sees the doors open. And one thought comes into his mind. I'm dead. I was told to guard these prisoners carefully, and they've gone. And in Roman times, that meant he would be executed. A dereliction of duty like that, he would be dead. And so he thinks, I'll save them the bother, I'll kill myself. That's a crisis point, isn't it? That these events have brought this jailer to. That is how far this search has gone. That is how loving this shepherd is. He's located his sheep and he is zoning in. And then comes the wonderful turn, doesn't it? Paul shouted, "Don't harm yourself. We are all here." Paul, with his knowledge, knows exactly what is going through the jailer's head, doesn't he? Just don't. Put down your swords. Don't kill yourself. No one has gone anywhere. You are in no trouble with the authorities whatsoever. And this is all too much for the jailer, isn't it? As the shepherd's hands swoop in to pick up the sheep, he calls for lights and he rushes in and falls trembling before Paul and Silas. He brings them out of the inner cell. "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" He was a million miles away from even knowing that he needed to be saved. And he's not talking about being saved from the Roman authorities, because no one's gone anywhere. He's not for the chop. And Paul gives him that wonderful, wonderful answer. "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your whole household." The petrified sheep is lovingly, gently picked up by the shepherd, hoisted onto his shoulders, and carried home. And there was much rejoicing. Now we pray that for Flick, it doesn't take something quite so momentous to bring her to that point. And for all who are Christians here this morning, we will each have our own story. And for some, it might include a particular crisis moment. Probably not where we're facing being executed for dereliction of duty, but God brings different things into different people's lives to show us, or to make us ask that question, "What must I do to be saved?" And that is what we do pray for Flick as she grows up. And that is what we can all pray for those people we've been thinking about. That God would bring them to that moment where they ask that wonderful question, "What must I do to be saved?" And we or someone else can share with them, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved." Because at heart, it is that simple, isn't it? It wasn't simple to get the Philippian jailer to that point. That took an awful lot of heavy lifting by Jesus in all the circumstances of his life, including an earthquake, amongst other things. But when it comes to it, the part that Paul had to play was very, very simple indeed, wasn't it? Costly. He had to sit in a prison cell and be flogged and beaten and all those kind of things. But when the moment came to share Jesus with this man, it's an extraordinary turn of events. As I've been thinking about it this week, it just none of it pans out as you're expecting to. The miracle of the earthquake, you expect to be the center point, but it's almost incidental. It's just part of the preamble to the real, true miracle, which is the Philippian jailer being brought to the point of saying, "What must I do to be saved?" And that is the joyful homecoming, isn't it? And actually, as we go back to Lydia and we compare Lydia with the jailer, there are lots and lots of differences. She's just sitting by a river with presumably some other women, maybe a couple of men, not more than 10, because if you had 10, you could have a synagogue, so there weren't many of them there. And Paul comes along and he tells them all about Jesus. It's a very different sort of preamble, but then the greatest miracle is exactly the same. One of those listening was a woman from the city of Thyatira named Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth. She was a worshipper of God, and the Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. She asked, "What must I do to be saved?" That's what she did. What did the Lord do? He opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. And then what happens when she and the members of her household were baptized? What happened with the jailer? Right there in the middle of the night, he and the members of his household are baptized. And then she invites them into their home. And what does the Philippian jailer do? The jailer brought them into his house and set a meal before them. And he was filled with joy because he had come to believe in God, he and his whole household. The back end of the story is almost identical. For this posh businesswoman and this salt of the earth, ex-army Philippian jailer. Because actually at heart, every single person needs the same miracle. The greatest miracle that treats us all the same. We think of people in all sorts of different ways. We think of people maybe further away from God or closer to God. In God's book, that's just not how it is. He can go and reach anyone and bring them to the point. Actually, maybe our real problem is we think some people are closer to God than others. And the reality is actually we're all lost sheep until Jesus finds us. We all need that greatest of miracles, for God to open up our hearts and respond to his love and his grace. What we pray for Flick, it's what we pray for each of our children as they grow up. I hope it's what we pray for those people we're thinking of, those family members, those neighbours, those friends, those work colleagues, whoever it might be. Because Jesus, the Good Shepherd, is in the same business today and is still using his under-shepherds, or we can call ourselves sheep if you want, he's still using you and me to do his search and rescue. And I've seen a number of people become Christians in my life. And some of those stories have been more dramatic. Some of them have seen more every day, humanly speaking. But at heart, they're all eternally sensational. Because actually, for anyone to become a Christian is stepping from darkness into light, from death into life. From a heart of stone to a heart of flesh. And only God can do that miracle. We can say the words. We can share our life. We can share what we know of Jesus. We need to pray that the Lord would open hearts. He's the one who's in charge. He's the one ultimately who finds. Jesus is the Good Shepherd. We are not. But wonderfully, he uses us to find his sheep. Let's be praying that that would happen more and more with us, that we would be a church family who are part of that search and rescue operation. That God would be at work in people we know, bringing them to that crisis point with whatever it takes to bring them to that place, so that we might be able to share, believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved. What it took for me, if you're a Christian, that's what it took for you. That way we're all the same. And we can all pray to be a part of that. Let me pray for us now. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this beautiful picture of the way that you saved this Philippian jailer and his family, his household. The way you saved Lydia and her household as well. On the surface, so different, and at heart, exactly the same. And thank you that you are still doing the same today. You are working to save men and women, boys and girls, young and old, rich and poor. Those who've heard of you before, those who've never heard of you. Those in this country, those around the world. Thank you that your grace, your love, know no limits. So please use us, that others might come and know the Lord Jesus as their Saviour too. For his great name's sake. Amen.